Now, as a kid, I was raised mainly by my father. My mother and father divorced when I was six, and so I lived with my dad after the divorce. And my dad was, generally speaking, kind of a security blanket for me, but also there were times where he wasn't a security blanket, right? It kind of works this way. When my dad was around and I was doing the right thing, it was a great joy to see my dad, right? Couldn't wait for him to get home from work. And then there were times when I didn't do the right thing. I usually stayed with my grandmother during the day or after school, and she would say, just wait until your dad gets home. And that was not a good experience, right? When you're obeying your dad's rules, right? It's good when he's around. When you're not, it's bad. And so a person's presence does bring us comfort and our discomfort depending on the situation. I think about, you know, the jobs I've worked. Sometimes when you're doing the right thing and your boss is around, it's a good thing because you want your boss to see, you know, performing well, doing the right thing. And then, you know, when you're not as productive as you should be in your job and the boss shows up, right, you're a nervous wreck. Well, that's a common human experience. Now, on a much greater scale, grander scale, right? The presence of God has the same kind of effect in our lives. When we get to Zephaniah and we work through Zephaniah 3, we're going to see it a little bit tonight, but it's really going to be about this whole chapter. It's going to be about really the presence of God. First of all, we're going to see tonight the presence of God in judgment. Israel's going to, really judgment's going to come to Israel. And God's presence will not be comforting to them. And then once we finish off the chapter next week, to finish off the whole book next week, the presence of God will be a great blessing because next week is all about God's blessing upon his people. And there's going to be a phrase you're going to see kind of scattered throughout this whole chapter. It's going to be the phrase, in your midst. That's how the Legacy Standard translates. And I think New American Standard, I think a lot of translations use that same, but it's the idea of in your midst in reference specifically in this chapter to God, God being in your midst in judgment, and then God being in your midst in terms of blessing. Now, when you think about this, looking at Scripture, we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve were obeying the Lord, they did what? They walked with God in the cool of the garden, right? When they were doing right, God being in their midst was a great blessing. The moment they disobeyed, where'd they go? They ran for their lives, away from the presence of God. Now, again, you can't get away from an omnipresent God, but they tried to. They went and hid. They felt shame. And so, again, this is common to the human experience. And so Zephaniah is going to highlight this really in terms of Israel. When God's in the midst of Israel in judgment, it's bad. But then there will be a day where God will be in the midst of Israel and all of his people in terms of blessing, and that will be a good day. We've looked at Romans 11 before. You don't have to, you can make a note of this, but I think it kind of goes along with this idea. Romans 11, 22 says that God is both severe and kind. God is both severe and kind, right? He's severe to those who reject him, and he's kind to those who believe in him and obey him. And I think that certainly fits with the nature of what Zephaniah is going to speak of in the final chapter of his prophetic book. Now, just to remind you of what the book of Zephaniah is about, this is a minor prophet number 9 of 12 that finish off the Old Testament. Zephaniah, if you flip back to chapter 1 real quick, Zephaniah kind of began his book by speaking in the first really 3 verses of a coming global judgment. We saw that in our outline. There is a far judgment. And Zephaniah speaks of before judgment where, verse 2, God will completely end all things from the face of the ground, man, beast, birds, fish, everything will be cut off. And Zephaniah began his book by speaking of this far global judgment, similar to a past global judgment that occurred when? During the great flood, right? The global flood of Genesis 6 to 9. There's going to be a future same kind of judgment, but even beyond the flood, right? As we see, again, all elements of creation being cut off by God. Now, when we think about that, y'all have seen this graphic before, but I think it's helpful. It's helpful for me because my mind thinks linear, likes graphs, timelines. Y'all know that. And so when we think about this future global judgment in terms of this graph up here, I think it relates in 2 really places. In a lesser degree, that future judgment is speaking of a time of the second coming, right? Remember, rapture of the church. Church is taken away to heaven. 7-year tribulation, the 70th week, right? This idea of seven 70s, right? This 7th week, 7 years of judgment upon Israel. And it will end with the second coming of Christ. And what will Christ do? He will come to earth and he will simply really cast out the Antichrist, the false prophet, as they're doing their trades, their evil work upon the earth. He will cast off kings. There will be kings and armies gathered really to overthrow God, and Christ will return, and there will be great bloodshed in that day. The blood will rise as high as the horse's bridle in that day. And so there's some sense in which what Zephaniah writes about has some relation to the second coming. But if you really want to look at it, I think what Zephaniah is actually referring to is this judgment right here at the very end. So after Christ comes, he establishes a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 literal years on the earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And prior to that great white throne judgment, and remember, the great white throne is the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. No Christians are in that judgment. This is all unbelievers of all time. And at that judgment, let me just read you, if you want to make a note of this, Revelation 20 verse 11 says that prior to that great white throne judgment, that heaven and earth will pass away. And so I think this kind of lines up with Zephaniah. Let me show you a verse, actually, I think that helps us understand. 2 Peter. Peter writes about, I think, the same picture that Zephaniah is referring to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." I think that kind of lines up with what Zephaniah is talking about in terms of this future global judgment. There will be a time where the present heavens and earth pass away so that God can, again, judge all unbelievers of all time and then recreate a new heavens and new earth. And I think that kind of fits along, looking back at our timeline, kind of fits the flow of what the end time looked like. Now, good news, next week, we're going to talk next week about this kingdom a little bit in Zephaniah. We're even going to touch on the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth next week. Zephaniah talks about them at the very end of this chapter. And so everybody wants the preacher to talk about heaven. So we're going to get to heaven next week. We got to go through judgment today. So just get over it. And so when we look at Zephaniah, when he begins his prophecy, I think he's looking really to the far distant future of a time where God will deal, you know, very severely with unbelievers, to the point that the present heavens and earth will pass away to make room for that judgment, and then the new heavens and earth will come. And so after Zephaniah gets that out of the way in verses 2 and 3, if you look back at Zephaniah 1, from verse 4 to the end of chapter 1 down in verse 18, we talked about, getting back to our outline, a near judgment. So Zephaniah goes far and then he went near. And what was the near judgment? It was a time where the Babylonians were going to come in and overthrow Israel. In 586, Israel would be overthrown. The southern kingdom of Israel would be overthrown. Jerusalem would be taken. And the members of the southern kingdom, the Jews of the southern kingdom, would be carried off to Babylon, where they would be in captivity for 70 years. And when we looked at Zephaniah chapter 1, we got kind of the reasons for that judgment. God was going to judge Israel because they were an unrepentant people. In fact, look at verse 15 that describes what that judgment will be like, that near judgment of God. Verse Zephaniah 1:15 says it will be a day of fury, a day of trouble, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and against and the high corner towers. And so Zephaniah says, when God brings his judgment because of Israel's lack of repentance, it will be a very difficult day, to say the least, for Israel. And so we talked about that near judgment that was coming to Israel. And that was kind of how we ended off chapter 1. It was really kind of a somber chapter of judgment. And then if you look at Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3, God gives a little ray of hope. Because in verses 1 to 3 of Zephaniah 2, God offers salvation. God offers a hiding place for anyone who will repent, who will seek him out, who will humble themselves and call upon God. God will save and deliver. And then we finished off last week, chapter 2 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 2, looking at what I termed the Gentile judgment. And so Zephaniah begins with a far judgment, near judgment of Israel. And then verses 4 to 15 of Zephaniah 2 deal with a Gentile judgment. God will judge Gentile nations based upon how they treated Israel. Remember back to the promise that he told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so we went through a whole list in Zephaniah 2 of nations that were truly on Israel's east, west, south, and north. And we looked at these nations, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Moabites, the Ethiopians, nations that God was going to judge. He was going to judge them short term. We already see that because there's no Philistines today. We see that because there's no Moabites today. But then there's also going to be a future and final judgment of all these Gentile nations that have rejected Israel's God. All right, and so that kind of brings us now to Roman numeral number 4, right? So we've seen the book of Zephaniah speaking of all these judgments, and there's one more judgment we have to look at tonight. And in verses 1 to 7, what Zephaniah does, he returns back to Israel for a moment. And in the first 7 verses of Zephaniah 3 really relate again to Israel's judgment. Now, why does Zephaniah return to this? And again, we don't really know because it's kind of broken up. You got really a judgment here of Israel, Gentile, and then we go back to Israel. And maybe it's the fact that, you know, somebody reading this book, especially a Jew reading Zephaniah's prophecy, would read about all these judgments upon all these Gentile nations. They would think, good, I'm glad God is going to judge our enemies, right? I mean, I'm sure it was possible for a Jew to pick up this book and say, okay, God's going to deal with us, but he's going to really deal with the Gentiles. It's kind of like the person that comes to church, I mean, that sits there and they hear the sermon and they, instead of thinking about their own heart, they think about everybody else's heart, right? I hope they're listening. I hope God's going to deal with them. I think it's possible for the Jews in this sense to read Zephaniah and think, well, God's going to deal with all these Gentiles. So, you know, we're going to get off the hook. But Zephaniah is not going to let them off the hook because as he begins to end this book, the first 7 verses deal specifically with really the judgment upon Jerusalem. Right? God's capital city. And so this is very, very serious because the Jews adored Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem rose above all of Israel. Any direction you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. It was the city of God. It was Zion. I mean, it was this special place where the temple was located, where worship took place, where pilgrims went to for in the spring for Passover, in the early summer for Pentecost, in October or the fall for the Festival of Booths. And so Jerusalem was near and dear to every Jewish heart, no matter where you were in the world, right? Jerusalem was close to your heart if you were a Jew. But now Zephaniah is going to really lay bare Jerusalem. This city of God is not going to escape God's judgment. And so, if you look at verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 3, it begins with a pretty important word that we've seen before. And I'll just read the whole verse, Zephaniah 3:1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. The Hebrew word for woe, it's usually reserved for funerals. Times of intense grief. This time it doesn't refer to a specific person who is dead. It refers to a city that's dead or facing destruction. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. Now, Zephaniah doesn't identify Jerusalem by name here, right? We don't see the name of the city of Jerusalem. It's not named specifically, but it's certainly implied because everything that follows really identifies this city. Right? It speaks of drawing near to God, right? This idea of a city that's close to God, that has princes and judges that are in sin. And so Zephaniah is not referring to a Gentile city here. He's referring to God's city, the capital city of the southern kingdom, the only kingdom that was left in Israel at this time. Remember the northern kingdom and its capital city of Samaria had been overthrown. And so Zephaniah writes specifically about Jerusalem. And what does he say about Jerusalem in verse 1? They were a rebellious and defiled people. And in that sense, Jerusalem was sin city. We don't think about that, but Jerusalem at times had high places. And what are high places? Places where false gods were worshipped. We always think that false gods would be worshipped in other places, in other cities of Israel. We even think sometimes it didn't ever happen in Israel, but Israel was guilty of worshipping false gods, even in Jerusalem. And so here's a city that's rebellious, a city that is defiled. And then what does he say at the last line of verse 1? They were an oppressive city. I think the New American Standard uses the word tyrannical city here. It's not really the best translation. The Hebrew word is yanah. And it speaks of something that's mistreated or has been mistreated or is mistreating someone. In other words, Israel and Jerusalem specifically, they were an oppressive people. Now remember, what did God created Israel for? They were His people meant to shine His light and make His name great in the world. They were a nation and specifically a city where you were to come and find help from God. And yet what does God say about them? Instead of offering help, they were oppressing people. They were mistreating people. That was true in Jerusalem. In fact, we've read enough of the minor prophets to know a consistent sin in Israel during this era is that they were known for their injustice. They took advantage of the widow. They took advantage of the orphan. They took advantage of the poor. And so, again, it kind of fits with what was true about the whole nation. Jerusalem was an oppressive city, a city where you could go and be taken advantage of. And why had Jerusalem sank to such depth? What was the cause of all this sin in Jerusalem? Why were they rebellious? Why were they defiled? Why were they oppressive? Look at verse 2, and I'll read all the way down to verse 4. Zephaniah says, she, speaking of Jerusalem, and really Israel as a whole, she did not listen to any voice. She did not receive discipline. She did not trust in Yahweh. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing to gnaw for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And so the failure of Israel, the failure of the southern kingdom, the failure of Jerusalem, right, was based in their unrepentant sin. In fact, verse 2, the first line in verse 2 really lays it out very clearly. This was a city that didn't listen to anybody. They didn't respond to any prophet's preaching. They didn't respond to any correction. And remember, all human structures, all human organizations always fail when they get infested with sin and people refuse to repent or change. And that was true even of God's city. Jerusalem was contaminated by sin. They had been warned multiple times by God, the city and the nation, to repent, to turn from their sin, and they refused to listen. They didn't listen to anybody's counsel. They didn't listen to anybody's warning. They didn't listen to the prophets sent to them. In fact, what would they often do? They would kill the prophets. And so this was a city, again, that was a proud city, a city that's not teachable. And as you look at verse 2, I think this is directed specifically at the general population of Jerusalem. Zephaniah is going to deal with the leadership of Israel, the leadership of Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. But I think in verse 2, you just see some comments about the people of Jerusalem. They were, first of all, the first line in verse 2, they were unteachable. They weren't teachable. As Zephaniah says, they didn't listen to any voice. Now, I'll just say to you, and you've heard this enough because you've read enough scripture and we've talked about enough scripture, humility and teachability are so rare in the world, but they're always commended in scripture. Always commended in scripture. Humility and teachability are rare in the world, but they're always commended by God. And it's so hard to find a truly humble and teachable person. But God loves those kind of people. God blesses those kind of people. Israel at this time, Jerusalem specifically, was not a teachable city. They weren't listening to anyone. A second reason you see right there in verse 2 is that they did not receive discipline. Remember, the Lord disciplines those He loves, and the point of the discipline is to discourage the sin, but also as a lesson, right? So that we learn from discipline. Israel had felt God's judgment. They had felt God's wrath at times in smaller doses, and they didn't respond to the discipline of the Lord. It's kind of like the kid that gets a spanking and is told why he gets a spanking, and as soon as you spank him, he goes out and does the same thing again. Right? That was Jerusalem. That was Israel. They were a stiff-necked people. They didn't respond to discipline. Even though their discipline was painful and meant to be instructive, they didn't listen. They didn't learn. And then the third thing you see in verse 2, they did not trust in Yahweh. Israel, Jerusalem was not a city trusting in the Lord. Now that's a tricky one. Because you probably could have took a survey of Jerusalem in that day and you could have asked Jews on the street, do you trust in Yahweh? And they would all say yes. Just like today, if you were to go around the South and knock on doors and say, do you trust in the Lord? You'd pretty much get a universal yes around here. But the issue that Zephaniah is pointing out is that Israel didn't have full trust in the Lord. Yeah, they trusted in Yahweh, but guess what they also did? Trusted in idols. And their biggest issue was trusting in their own wisdom. They were just a nation of people that didn't have full trust in Yahweh. They trusted in their own cleverness, their own wisdom. They trusted in their family heritage. They trusted in their morality. And again, they often trusted in false gods. They were fence riders in the grandest sense of the word. And remember, divided trust is no trust at all when it comes to the Lord. And so Zephaniah says, you're not a people trusting in the Lord. And I think it's a good reminder to us, right? All these tests right here are great for us. I mean, these are tests you can put on your refrigerator door every morning, right? To check up on our spiritual health. Are we listening to God's instruction? Are we responding to the Lord's correction? Are we truly trusting in the Lord today? Right? These are good, healthy checkups for our lives. And so again, where's your trust at? Right? What do you trust in? Do you trust in your bank account? You trust in your cleverness? You trust in your intelligence? You trust in your reputation, your skill, your knowledge? Or do you trust in the Lord? Fully trust in the Lord every day. And then number four, Zephaniah says, Israel was not drawing near to her God. Israel's not drawing near to her God. Remember, what does sin do? Sin causes us to scatter from God. Like, we run from God. Right? That's what sin does to us. We hide ourselves or try to hide ourselves from God. But what does obedience do? It brings us nearer to God. Right? If you're in sin and you refuse to repent, I can assure you, you don't want to pray. Right? If you're in sin and you refuse to repent, you don't want to talk to the Lord about it. Right? You want to do anything but pray. And again, that affects also not only your desire to pray and fellowship with God and your prayers, but also if you're in sin and don't want to repent, you certainly don't want to fellowship with God's people. And so there's a sense in which if we get in sin and we remain in sin, we move ourselves away from God. God doesn't go anywhere. It's the old story, you know, about the woman and the man in the truck. And honey, we never ride side by side anymore. We used to do that as teenagers. And what does the husband say? Well, I'm not the one that's moved, darling, right? You're now over sitting by the window. And that's the same sense, right? God's not moving from us, but our sin can remove us from Him to where we have no desire for fellowship with Him personally, have no desire to fellowship with God's people. That was Jerusalem. The city of God was far away from God because they were worshiping false gods. They were engaged in sinful practices. They were trusting in themselves. And so they had gone far from God. You may hear people sometimes come to you and say, I just don't feel like I'm near to the Lord. And look, we want to certainly address the idea of feelings, first of all. But if God doesn't feel near, one thing you should do is check your own sin, right? Is there sin that's causing me to feel distant? Is there some distance there due to some sin that I'm not repenting of? Have it confessed to the Lord. And so all of this right there in verse 2 of Zephaniah 3 are great checkups for your life just every morning, right? You can ask your questions of yourself, right? Am I going to be teachable today? Have I been teachable? Am I learning from what the Lord's teaching me? Am I trusting the Lord fully? Am I drawing near to God? And so tragically, Israel, Jerusalem had failed all those tests of verse 2. They had failed all those tests. And guess what? God was bringing judgment. God was going to bring judgment upon them. Now, in verses 3 to 4, we move from what I call the common folks, right, the general population, to some very specific groups of people in Israel. We see the princes, the judges, and the prophets in verses 3 and 4. In other words, this is the leadership of Israel. These are the people responsible for the political, the judicial, and the spiritual leadership of Israel. And needless to say, all of these groups were also in unrepentant sin. Not only were the people not refusing to repent, the leaders were refusing to repent. They were living in sin. And so verse 3 says that Israel's princes and judges were like lions and wolves. They were like lions and wolves. Now, again, what does that picture paint in our mind? Lions are apex predators. Wolves are apex predators. What do? They prey on smaller animals. And this is the sense of what the leadership of Israel was like. They were preying on people under them. In fact, what does it say? You have to love that kind of phrase. They left nothing to gnaw on for the morning, right? I know you've met the person. You may be the person who can stick a fried chicken leg in their mouth and pull out nothing but a bone, right? I mean, we know those people, right, in our lives. I mean, this is the picture here of verse 3. These people were so greedy. They took advantage of people to where there weren't any people left to take advantage of. They had simply gnawed all the meat off the bone. That's how sinful the leadership of Israel was. Now understand, leaders in a nation, leaders in an organization always are privy to some information. If you're a leader, you have information that other people don't have, right? And so the assumption is the people you lead are trusting you to use that information for their good. But when leadership gets corrupt, they take information they have, and what do? They use that information to enrich themselves and take advantage of people under them. That's what Israel's leaders were doing. Right? The judges, the princes, which refers to political leaders, again, people over the judicial system, they were taking advantage of others in Israel. And then we see also this picture of corruption in the spiritual leadership of Israel, right? Verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The picture in verse 4 of reckless and treacherous speaks of spiritual leaders who have no self-control. They're reckless. Now, I think this could apply to their personal lives. Certainly, you know, an unfit servant, an unfit priest is somebody who's out of control personally. But I think it also refers to probably their teaching. They were reckless men as they picked up the Old Testament and read it to people and tried to apply it. They were reckless in their interpretation and their teaching. And so what do you see in the spiritual leadership of Jerusalem, the spiritual leadership of Israel? Reckless men, dangerous men who have no self-control, men who are using, twisting scripture for their own advantage. Again, people that are literally butchering the law of God. That's exactly what Zephaniah is talking about. They're profaning the sanctuary. They're doing violence to the law. They're butchering their teaching. They're simply taking God's word and using their lives to gain an advantage over others. And I would say to you, if you think it's a recent kind of trend for men to stand in pulpits and call themselves preachers and yet use the word to gain advantage for themselves, right? That's nothing new. It's as old as the Bible. In fact, that's what Satan did in the garden. He took God's word and twisted it for his own benefit. Again, this is common in the world. It was common in Jerusalem. Even in the city of God, there were multiple prophets and multiple priests not trying to worship God, but simply to enrich themselves, to take advantage of others. And so, again, this is a reflection of the leadership of Jerusalem. The judges are corrupt. The princes, the politicians are corrupt. And even the preachers are corrupt. And so, again, much the same kind of commentary could be said about our own culture, right? See all this corruption even today. I mean, we've been living under this kind of corruption for many decades in our own country. And again, it's not just one side or the other side of the aisle. It's both sides of the aisle. And it's both sides, and it's all sorts of denominations, right? There's corruption in spiritual leadership today. There's certainly corruption in government officials and in the judicial system. I got caught up watching some of the interviews, and it's probably happened maybe weeks or months ago when they interview potential judges. They stand before the Senate and they're interviewing potential judges for our justice system. And I'm just shocked at some of the people that are nominated and affirmed to be judges in our land. Oh, may God have mercy on us, because these people are not judges. They're political activists. That's all they are. And so it's just shocking. And so when I read this and study this in Zephaniah and I see it at work in our own nation, well, we shouldn't be surprised that judgment's very close to the corner of our own nation and our own culture. In fact, we're under judgment now from the Lord, and it's only going to get worse. And so we see here again a corrupt populace of Jerusalem and then a corrupt leadership, and God's not pleased. Look at verse 5. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. Again, we see that phrase, in her midst. Remember, if you look at verse 3, the princes are in the midst, and now God is in her midst, and God is righteous. So there's corruption everywhere in Jerusalem, but God is righteous in her midst. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Now, I think this is a very interesting statement. In the first four verses of Zephaniah 3, it's nothing but an ugly picture of wickedness and sin. Right, that's the first four verses. Sin everywhere. And then Zephaniah drops this bomb right here in verse 5. Yahweh's righteous in our midst. So in the midst of all that corruption, right, Yahweh is there, the Lord is there, and He's righteous. Now, I think there's a point here that Zephaniah is trying to make, right? Because we see both of those phrases. Now again, translations do a little bit different in verse 3 within her midst. They may just say her princes are in her in the city. But it's kind of the same idea, right? The princes are doing corruption in the midst of Jerusalem, but God is also in the midst of Jerusalem. And I think what Zephaniah is saying, I think it's a very important principle of Scripture, is that the closer you are to God and the more corrupt you are, the greater the judgment. Right? The closer you are to God and the greater you are in sin and refusing to repent, the greater the judgment. I think that's a principle we see really all throughout Scripture. Now understand, when we see, or when Zephaniah says God is righteous, Yahweh is righteous in her midst, we understand that God's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere, right? He's in the midst of everything, every corner of the universe. God is there. We affirm that. And yet the prophet wants to point out God's presence in Jerusalem. Because there's sin in Jerusalem, there's corruption in Jerusalem, and yet God is there. Because what is Jerusalem? It's the city of God. I mean, it's the place of the temple that represented the presence of God with His people. And so all this corruption is happening right there at a place that should be holy. And again, we get back to this principle. The closer you are to God, so to speak, and the more you refuse to repent of your sin, the greater the judgment, the greater the punishment. Now, I want to be careful here when I say that, but understand the closer a person says they are to God, the more sinful their sin becomes. The closer a person says they are to God, the more sinful their sin becomes. In fact, the book of Hebrews speaks of people that their punishment will be greater on those who trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. And the principle is those who have heard the gospel explained, they've heard the gospel articulated, they've sat in churches, and they refuse to repent, they'll find greater punishment than somebody who's never heard that truth. Now again, the person who never heard that truth is not acquitted. He doesn't go to heaven. He will still find hell because there's enough evidence in creation to send everyone to hell. But the person who's been there, hearing the gospel and trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, rejecting the Lord, they will get a greater punishment. And I think that's the principle here Zephaniah is trying to point out. All this corruption in Jerusalem, God's there, and so guess what? God's judgment's going to fall. And it's going to fall in a greater way on those who are in the midst of all this corruption, but also in the midst of Yahweh. You see, the closer you are to truth, the worse the penalty for rejecting it. The closer you are to truth, the worse the penalty for rejecting it. Now understand, all the pagan nations around Israel, we saw them last week in chapter 2, all the pagan nations, God hated their sin too. No doubt about it. God hated the sin of the Philistines. God hated the sin of the Moabites. We saw that last week. He hated the sin of the Ethiopians and the Assyrians, and He was going to judge them. But God's greatest hatred was for the sin that was occurring in Jerusalem among His people, right? God entrusted His word to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. He gave them His laws. He established His festivals. He established a city of God, Zion, and now it's corrupt. And so remember, the closer you are to truth, the worse the penalty for rejecting it. And Israel was certainly in that boat. They were right there in the midst of all this corruption, and yet God was also in their midst. Now, why did they stay in their sin? Yeah, look at the last line of verse 5. So helpful to help us understand people. The last line of verse 5, speaking of Jerusalem in this context, says the unjust knows no shame. The unjust knows no shame. Shame, right, is a gift of God in your life to alert you to sin and push you to repentance. Right? God has given you a conscience. It's a restraint on sin. Everybody has a conscience. And it's a restraint on sin. And part of your conscience, when it goes off, is to bring shame so that you feel shame and say, I don't want to commit that sin anymore. But people who, again, harden their conscience, don't respond, don't repent, guess what? They lose all shame. And so shame doesn't work anymore in their lives. I mean, I don't have to tell you this. Watch the news tonight. We live in a shameless culture. There is no shame in our culture. I mean, some things that would never even be spoke of before now are paraded in public. I mean, I laugh because it's really just incredible the amount or the lack of shame in our culture. And let me just tell you, a shameless man or a shameless woman is a dangerous man or a dangerous woman. They will do anything. They will commit any sin because they don't lack any really warning sign, internal system to cause them to repent, to cause them to move away from their sin. And I'll tell you how bad it is in our country. Now we live in a culture that shames people who do righteous things and applauds people who do wicked things. I mean, that's not just no shame. That's the opposite of shame. To where people now glorify sin and then shame people who try to live righteously. And again, I think this is a reflection of how far our culture has fallen, how far we are under judgment. You know, the removal of shame has really just ushered in all sorts of sin. It probably some of you never thought you'd see in your day. And now it's everywhere. And again, we're not even immune to it here in the South. So Israel was certainly in that boat. They were not responding to God's call to repentance because they lacked all shame. They knew no shame, and therefore they sought no repentance, and God was going to judge them. He was going to judge them. And that's why I think it's important, you know, when you see a nation that likes to say that they're a nation, you know, close to God, that's what Israel would say, right? We're the nation of God. Understand, when you identify with God and you refuse to repent, you call for the worst sort of judgment. You call for the worst sort of judgment. And so Israel, again, Jerusalem specifically, was calling for God's judgment. And Zephaniah is trying to sound the alarm bells to them. And then note what I call a very chilling warning in verses 6 and 7. So this is the Lord now speaking to Jerusalem through Zephaniah, right? Here is the Lord's words, and these are in quotes in the Legacy Standard. They should be in quotes because I think this is a direct quote from the Lord. And what does the Lord say in verse 6? I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I have made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. Receive discipline. So her abode will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. What you see in these two verses is truly the hardness of man's heart. Because what the Lord is saying through Zephaniah, what the Lord is actually saying directly to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom is, look, y'all know who I am as God. I have shown you that I will cut off nations. I have shown you that I will destroy corner towers, which were signs of military strength. I have shown you, Israel, Jerusalem, that I can make streets a waste. I can lay cities bare. I can bring the fact that there's not a person that lives in a city. And so what the Lord is telling Israel is, look, you know this about me. I've displayed this. I've displayed this very recently in the northern kingdom. Your Jewish brethren in the north, I laid them waste. And so the Lord says to Israel in verse 6, I've done all this. And then in verse 7, he says to himself in a sense, surely they will fear me. In other words, since I've demonstrated my anger at sin, since I've demonstrated my judgment toward unrepentant sin, surely Jerusalem will listen. Surely they will fear me. Surely they will receive my discipline and therefore respond with repentance. Now again, as we see this, right, the Lord speaking to himself, this is all really to magnify the scene. Obviously, God knows what Israel's going to do. He knows what Jerusalem's going to do. But it's meant to point the finger at how hard men's hearts are. They can see the judgment of God. They can see the wrath of God, and they can still remain in their sin. I mean, it's really remarkable to consider how hard hearts are. Understand, God has saying to Israel, I'm not a God of empty threats. I'm not a God who never judges. I will judge. I have judged. And I'm going to judge you if you don't repent. Again, we see, again, a one last kind of warning coming to Israel. And then what does the Lord say? Surely, in verse 7, you will fear me, receive discipline, so that her abode will not be cut off. In other words, the Lord says, if I'm not enough to motivate you to do right, remember, if I lay waste to the city, you're going to lose your house. I'm going to send you out of your abode. I'm going to send you out of your land. In other words, if you don't love me enough to repent, at least love your homeland enough to repent. At least love the fact that you don't want to leave your nation, the land that I gave you behind. But again, what do we see? the hardness of men's hearts. The hardness of men's hearts. They love their sin. They listen to no correction. They respond to no cause of repentance. And Israel, again, Jerusalem specifically, wouldn't repent. As Zephaniah preaches this, you know, in a few decades, the Babylonians would march in and they would be overthrown. But I want you to note the last line of verse 7. So God says, surely they're going to fear me. Surely they're not going to lose their homes. They know who I am in verse 6. They know what I've done. And then the last line of verse 7 says, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. God says, after I remind you of who I am, you should be eager to repent. But guess what's true about you, Jerusalem? You're eager to sin all the more. Instead of being eager to repent, instead of seeing the urgency of repentance, you desire to sin all the more. In other words, the more I warn you, the more I display my wrath, my judgment, the more I send my prophets to you, the more I think you would be eager to obey me. But the reality is, you're only eager to sin. And again, that's the sad state of the human heart. It's the sad state of the human heart. Instead of running to God, it runs to sin. I put a few verses up here. Proverbs 1:16, speaking of the unbeliever, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to bloodshed, to shed blood. Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to evil and they are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. All right, that's the sad state of the human heart. Instead of running to God, responding to calls to repentance, they run even quicker to do evil. And again, that was Israel's response to God. This was Israel's response to Zephaniah's preaching. They just simply stayed in their sin. In fact, they got more eager to do their sin, and God was going to drop his hammer of judgment. Now, again, we won't get done with the chapter tonight, but you got to come back next week to learn about heaven, because we're going to see a lot about heaven and a little bit about the millennial kingdom. Let me just give you a couple quick thoughts tonight. I said I'd get you out of here early. Got to be a man of my words. Let me talk faster. All right, so what do we learn tonight? Number one, this is just a repeat of what I already said, but number one, hear me clearly, the greater the sin, the greater the spread of the sin. The greater the sin, the greater the spread of the sin. If you look at what Zephaniah says in verses 2-4, he speaks of a contaminated city, a corrupt city. The people are corrupt, the leaders are corrupt, there's sin everywhere. And again, we're reminded of a very simple principle of sin. It spreads. It contaminates. These people in Jerusalem, their consciences were seared. The shame was lost. And so sin was everywhere. And understand that those are the devastating effects of unrepentant sin. You really can't contain it. That's why the Bible consistently warns us of a very simple principle. Bad company corrupts good character, right? Bad company corrupts good character. So always be careful of your relationships. Always be careful of your relationships. Righteousness doesn't flow downhill near as quickly as sin does. Right? We always think we're going to have people in our lives and we're going to just bring our righteousness to bear in their lives. And look, we should. We go out, we preach the gospel, we call people to righteousness. But I can assure you that righteousness doesn't flow to them as quickly as their corruption flows to you. Right? So we want to be careful. And I'm not saying don't share the gospel. I'm not saying don't show your love for the world. But understand, sin contaminates and spreads. And so we should certainly preach the gospel. We should certainly pray for the lost. But we also must monitor our lives so that we aren't contaminated, because Jerusalem went downhill real quick. It went downhill real quick. And then number two, the nearer the sin to God, the worse the punishment. Now, again, I don't want to be misunderstood here. All unbelievers go to eternal punishment. That is clear in Scripture. All unbelievers go to eternal punishment, no matter if they live in a remote jungle in South America or the front row of First Baptist Church, USA, right? All unbelievers go to punishment. However, there are greater degrees of punishment according to Scripture. There are greater degrees of punishment for those who really sin in the proverbial face of God, right? If you sin with knowledge, close to the knowledge of the gospel, Scripture says your punishment will be greater. And as God's people, Israel's sin was committed in God's face, and they were going to be judged by God severely. And then number three, the more warnings you receive about your sin, the more urgent your need to repent and obey. The more warnings you receive about your sin, the more urgent your need to repent and obey. Every sin and every warning to repent brings you one step closer to judgment if you don't repent. Every warning about sin in your life, if you don't repent, brings you one step closer to judgment, right? That is the progression that we see all throughout Scripture. God warns and warns and warns, but then He does act. And just like Zephaniah told Israel, act before God's anger falls upon you. There is a window of repentance. So find that window and repent.